St. Mark, we believe, had some knowledge of our Lord when our Lord taught before his passion. And there is a tradition that holds, in fact, we have reference to it in the Gospel. Do you remember the story that's recounted in the Passion? When our Lord was arrested, there was a young man, it says, who was watching our Lord's agony, and he was listening to his prayer, listening to the words of our Lord, to the apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane, watched our Lord being arrested. And you remember what happened when the guards turned on the apostles, that they all ran away, afraid. Well, this young man did too, as the story goes. And it says that his clothing was a great tunic that he had wrapped around his body. Well, in his fright, you see, he ran away so quickly that he caught his clothes on one of the branches, and he spun out, as it were, and he ran away naked. And this is believed to be St. Mark. He was the first news reporter, I suppose, because he was an eyewitness to all of it. And his first account of the most important event for the human race took place while his clothes were off. But that doesn't take away anything from the accuracy of his account, because the whole emphasis of the Gospel of St. Mark concerns the Passion. In fact, when we read the Gospel, the whole structure is by way of a very brief summary of all of the events of our Lord's life. In fact, there is no mention of the infancy of our Savior. It starts with his public life, and it's almost like St. Mark skips across the public life of our Lord, all to begin with great detail the very moment of our Lord's Passion. That's where it all begins. And everything you might say up to in this Gospel is a prologue up to the Passion. And then we get great detail. Every gesture, every word. Why? Because St. Mark received all of his, as it were, knowledge about all of these things, not only from what little he knew about it personally, but from instruction he got from St. Peter. St. Mark was a disciple, as I told you on other occasions, of St. Peter. And it is for this reason that we have such great reverence for the Gospel of St. Mark, because in many ways it is the Gospel of Peter. St. Mark, too, was also a very great and strong disciple of St. Paul. There was a bit of a disagreement between them at one time, and you could read about it in the Acts of the Apostles, but St. Mark, nonetheless, was a great friend of St. Paul, and much of the spirituality that is found in the Gospel of St. Mark is seen in the, as it were, training that he received from St. Paul. So St. Mark, then, is a great reflector, as it were, of the holiness of the early church, perhaps more than all of the other evangelists. On April 27 is the feast of St. Peter Canisius, the great apostle of Germany and Switzerland during the time of the Counter-Reformation. On the 28th is the feast of St. Paul of the Cross, and the 29th is the feast of St. Peter Verona, of a Verona called St. Peter Martyr. Someday I'll have to tell you about him. His life is, although brief, it's a very striking and beautiful one. And on the 30th of this month is the feast of St. Catherine of Siena, now declared Doctor of the Church. And on the 1st of May is the feast of St. Joseph the Worker. You know, St. Joseph's feast, that is to say, this one on May 1st, is a new one in the church's liturgical calendar. And it is instituted as a direct response against the modern errors concerning work, especially propagated by a communist error. What do the communists teach? They deny the existence of the soul. For a communist, there is no difference between the rocks and the trees and the animals and man. They are one and the same. Man is purely made of matter. That is all. And consequently, man is judged. His goodness, his worth, is to be judged only in terms of utility. Now, there are many, many other things that the Marxists teach But this one particular thing is among the most dehumanizing. It is a form, in a way, almost the same thing that happens today because of the opposite extreme of what extreme capitalism does. Communism and extreme capitalism, as we see it practiced in many forms in our own society, perform the same thing. They destroy man's person. They destroy his humanity. They treat him not as a being, as a human being, but rather as an animal, as an object, without any feelings, without any intellect, without any soul. Automation, one of the fruits of automation, has been just this. Men have been dehumanized because, as it were, their mind has been eliminated from what they do. This feast of St. Joseph the Worker teaches us, is meant to teach us, through the model of this great holy patriarch and foster father of the Son of God, this one truth, that man's dignity is not to be judged in terms of how much work he does. The value of his work is noble insofar as it reflects what is inside of his soul. That is the teaching in this beautiful feast of St. Joseph. There are many, many other things that you should know, but we don't have the time today to tell you. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Peter's first epistle. Beloved, Christ has suffered for us, leaving you an example, that you may follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile, when he suffered, did not threaten, but yielded himself to him who judged him unjustly, who himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to justice, and by his stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 10, verses 11 to 16. At that time, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. But the hireling who is not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters the sheep. But the hireling flees because he is a hireling and has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. And other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. And of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Even though this Sunday is given the same classification as every other Sunday of the year, second class, this is among the most beautiful and the most touching of all of the Sundays, and especially so because it comes so close after the Feast of Easter. There were a number of other saints I would have liked to talk to you about it, this Mass, but I decided not to for the sake of speaking to you exclusively about the Good Shepherd. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the earliest representation that we have of our Lord, and maybe some of you have seen it, that is found in the catacombs among the first of the Gentile Christians, is not the crucifix, nor is it any other scene of our Lord's life except the Good Shepherd. This is the earliest picture that we have. It's chiseled in rock. And it depicts our Lord as a young man, with no beard, incidentally. As a young man portrayed with a lamb over his shoulders. And it shows that of all the scenes, of all of the words that our Lord said, the one scene, the one parable that was remembered among the earliest Christians most perfectly, in greatest detail, is the story of the Good Shepherd. And it is among the most beautiful. The reason, I think, is because this was among the most direct remarks that our Lord made about people who were not Jews. All of the other remarks the Hebrews could interpret directly as applying to themselves, but not the Good Shepherd. Remember what our Lord says? There are sheep I have that are not of this fold. I must go out to them and bring them into this sheepfold. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Do you know that the context of and I told you a little bit about it last year, but I want to tell you some more about it this year. The context of this parable of the Good Shepherd has a great deal to do with the attitude of the people who have listened to it ever since. Our Lord said this parable shortly before he died. And he said it shortly after he spoke very, very severe words to the Jews. They are read before Easter. It's the story of our Lord proclaiming himself as the Son of God. "Why do you seek to kill me?" he tells his enemies. And they reply, "We don't seek to kill you." Of course, they were lying. "Why do you think this? You must be mad." And our Lord continued to speak to them about the punishment that would be given out against them because they would reject what he was offering them by way of eternal life. And then he proclaimed himself to be God. "Before Abraham came to be, I am." And it says, as the story goes, that they took up stones to throw at him. And then immediately after these words, our Lord goes into the city of Jerusalem and goes to the temple. And then after the temple, he goes out and he sees a man who was born blind. You remember the story. And he cured him. And this created such a stir, because it was so close to the holy days, that it was the turning point, one of the major turning points in the public life of Christ, that made the Jews decide to put our Lord to death. In fact, they threw out this man from the temple, threatened to throw out his parents too. You remember the story? The parents had asked him about this miracle. He's of age. They were afraid to talk to the Jews. And then our Lord, after this, goes to the blind man and says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man says, after he had been given his sight, "Who is he, Lord?" And our Lord says, "He who speaks with you is the one." In remembrance of that beautiful gesture, because the story goes that when this man heard these words, it says that he fell down on his knees and worshipped our Savior. And in remembrance of this act, every time that gospel is read at Mass, the priest genuflects to remember this beautiful act of homage and gratitude and love of this one man for our Lord because of the good that had been done to him. After this event, I suppose maybe in reply to it, our Lord goes to the crowd. And it is believed that he went to the edge of the city to preach this parable. He spoke the parable of the Good Shepherd. And it is said that when our Lord spoke, he was able to look out into the desert that surrounded the city of Jerusalem, this holy city. And then, before he said the words, "I am the Good Shepherd," He spoke to the people, and you can read about it in this chapter, 10th chapter of St. John. He spoke to the people about the life of a shepherd. And a parable, you know, is not always very clear. In fact, one of the tantalizing aspects of a parable is that when the point is made, it creates a kind of a surprise. And the pleasure of listening to a parable is found exactly in the surprise that is given to the people when they hear the lesson. It's almost like a funny story in which there is a point. And that's what this parable is all about. And so our Lord points, you see, to the desert. And the desert was inhabited by, until this very day it still is, by nomads. Nomads, you know, are people who have no home to stay in for any length of time. All they do is pitch their tents and stay for a very brief time and then put down the tents and move to another place of pasture. And what do the nomads do? What did they do on our Lord's day? Well, it says that what they did was, at night, they would take all their flocks, and each man, of course, had his own flock of sheep, and they would build a great corral, a great fence. And even though each flock or particular flock belonged to a particular family, headed by the father, for the sake of safety and convenience, the great fence that was built housed or took care of all of the different flocks of the sheep that belonged, you see, to the different individual people who belonged to the tribe of nomads. And there would be appointed one shepherd to stand at the door and to watch the sheep. And the next morning, each of the individual shepherds or owners of their particular flocks would call with a unique voice. And what is amazing is, in spite of the ignorance and stupidity, and it is known commonly that there are few animals more stupid than sheep, in spite of their ignorance, the sheep, in hearing the voice of their master, would follow. And they would automatically separate themselves, one flock from another, and follow the voice of their master, because they knew his voice. And if there was a stray sheep, not only did each flock follow the voice of their shepherd, but each individual sheep had a special name. And if there was a stray sheep that would go to the wrong flock, why, the shepherd would spot that sheep and call his name. And the name was given based on the temperament and character of the sheep, its coloring maybe, its different characteristics. And the sheep would automatically follow, you see, the right flock. And they would pass through the door of the great gate. Now everyone knew this. And it was with this in mind, you see, that before our Lord says of himself that he is the good shepherd, he first says, I am the door of the sheepfold. And in the midst of this parable, when you can read all of the other parables that our Lord spoke, why, many, many times people would interrupt him and object. But this is the only parable that our Lord spoke during which no one made a remark. I think that they were virtually dumbfounded, awestruck, and deeply touched by the beauty of these words, which they had never heard anyone speak before. I am the door of the sheepfold. No one passes to get to the sheep except through me. Everyone else is a thief and a robber. And we know that because the shepherd, you see, would never allow a stranger to go through the door. In order to get to the sheepfold, the thief would have to climb the fence. And so by these words, our Lord condemned everyone who did not teach exactly what he taught, who did not have his authority. Our Lord referred exclusively and especially to his disciples and to his followers, who would be the teachers. They are the ones who could pass through the door of the sheepfold. Well, that was all right. The people didn't mind listening to that. But then our Lord takes the parable, the symbol of the door, of which he, as it were, is the example. And he takes it one more step. And then he says, I am not only the door. I am the only shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know mine, and mine know me. And I call each one by name. And I give them eternal life. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, so do my sheep know me. And then he said something else, and I lay down my life for my sheep. These words so impressed his enemies that they thought that he was insane. And so, it says at the end of this parable, he is mad. Why? What man is there who would give his life for animals? The distance between a man and an animal is very great. The distance between God and us is infinite. And our Lord says that he gives his life for his sheep. He teaches that the distance, although infinite, between him and us is no barrier, so that he would be willing to shed his blood. And so he says, going on with this parable, I lay down my life for my sheep. I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to take it up again. This is why my Father loves me, because I lay down my life and take it up. This is the commandment I have received from my Father. And that is the parable of the Good Shepherd. While there were those who said he is mad to compare himself to a shepherd in such a way, there were others, his friends, who, remembering the miracle of the man born blind that they had witnessed just beforehand, they said, how can he be mad? Can a person be evil and mad who has opened the eyes of the blind? Surely he must be of God. And these words confirmed the friendship of those who listened to this parable with docility. And I think that there is no parable, no story that our Lord uses to describe himself that teaches us more about his affection, about his care for each and every one of us, about the freedom of the redemption. Our Lord knew precisely what he was doing when he gave his life on the cross. And he knew that he would rise from the dead. I have the power to put my life down and take it up again. This is the commandment I have received from my Father. All of this, you see, is found in the parable of the Good Shepherd. And it was for this reason that the Gentiles remembered this parable more than any other. They depicted our Lord, as I told you, under the title of the Good Shepherd, in paint and rock. What do we learn? What was it that made these people think of our Lord more so than on the cross as the Good Shepherd? Because the cross is contained in the Good Shepherd. That's the reason. When our Lord spoke this, he had in mind his crucifix. He knew of his passion. And it was only when he was dying that the people understood most perfectly, especially St. John, the evangelist, who wrote this parable down. Then he knew what our Lord meant when he spoke of himself as the Good Shepherd. And I lead my flock, and they walk in and out. They pass through the door. And where does our Lord lead us? It is obvious. He leads us to the altar. He leads us to the cross. And what does he give us? He says, I give them eternal life. And what is eternal life? The knowledge of the Savior. Just as God the Father knows the Son, so do we know our Savior. This is the promise of the Good Shepherd, that he gives us that same type of knowledge, an intuitive insight, an immediate apprehension of the divine essence, the seed of which knowledge is already in us by divine grace, by sanctifying grace. That is what the Good Shepherd gives us in the knowledge of himself. And when he calls us by name, you remember what it means to call anyone by a name? It means not only to have a dominion over a person. When you name your children, what do you imply? You imply that you have authority over them. You have power, as it were. You govern them. You rule them. You teach and form them. When our Lord calls us by name, that's precisely what he does. He acts as our shepherd. And with the crook of his staff, as it were, he pulls us toward himself. That's what he tells us by saying that he calls us each by name. And so that if we stray, by calling us by our name, and the, as it were, implication of that, that power and authority over us, our Lord then proclaims himself as king by speaking of himself as the Good Shepherd. And what a beautiful thing, isn't it? Our Lord could easily have said, I am a king, I rule with a crown and a scepter. But this God, who is king and ruler, describes his authority in terms of the crook of a staff. And that's the reason, you see, why every bishop who has authority over a diocese, he doesn't have a scepter, does he? What does he have? He has a crozier, a staff, in remembrance of the Good Shepherd, who rules not, as it were, by force and coercion and fear and dread and violence. He rules by calling us by our name, by giving us, as it were, a gentle impulse of grace to move us toward his heart. That's the way our Good Shepherd rules us. There is one other thing that you must know about the Good Shepherd. It has to do not only with the redemption and the cross and how our Lord leads us. It has to do with another word that you may have heard many times in your life, but few know about. It has to do with what we call divine providence. Does anyone know what the word providence means? In Latin, the word providentia, apart from the Christian connotation, the word providentia means care. And care in terms of rule and governance. That's what providentia means. In the Christian connotation, providence means something more than that. It means this divine plan, a divine governing force that, as it were, prevails over all of reality, all of the laws of nature. How are they the way they are? Why are they? Why is it that if you throw something up, it falls? All of the laws of what we call Newton, the three laws of Newton, and the laws of physics, the other laws. Why are they the way they are? Why do they exist? Are they uncaused? We know, of course, that because they are material and limited, that they have a cause. And the cause comes from a plan of an intelligence that exists far above all of the physical laws of the universe. It is part of what we call the eternal law of providence. But providence exists not only on this general scope, but it exists on the particular order as well. Each and every tree grows in its own way because of a law of physics, a law of life, which is established by divine providence, the eternal plan and governing will of Almighty God. And there are many, many other laws like this too. And all of them are, as it were, in a hierarchy. And they lead up to, on this physical order, they lead up to the governance of men. And do you know what we call the law of providence when it applies to men and how men must live according to their nature? We call this not just eternal law or even divine law. We call it the natural law. And so for a man to live according to his nature, he is following the laws of the universe, the laws of God. And in a way, almost we can say physical laws. It is unreasonable, and it is also unnatural for a man to lie, for example, or for a man to steal, because it works against the very foundations of his human nature. The laws of providence are all directed to the governance, ultimately, of souls. And the Good Shepherd, when he says, and he speaks of his care over each and every individual soul, speaks especially of his divine providence over each and every one of us. It is a great assurance in these days when we are unsure of what tomorrow will bring, of whether we will even exist tomorrow. How often over the last few days people have spoken about the imminence of nuclear disaster. Where are we in all of this? Where do we fit? What will happen to us? Is our existence dependent on one man's finger pushing a button? On the material level, in a way, it is. And yet, there is something higher. Because you see, in spite of all of it, our Lord tells us that there is not one gesture, not one act, not one event that takes place in the world without his knowledge, without his direct will, or at least divine permission, and all for a greater good, all for the governance of souls. Do you know that it is actually possible and has actually happened that God could send a plague or a disaster over an entire city or community for the salvation of only one soul? Often the things that God does to us seem to be unreasonable, aimless, purposeless. But it is because we are not able to penetrate the inscrutable designs of divine providence. It is only in heaven that we will be able to see the wisdom of the great painting that our Lord is making over the course of the lives of all of humanity. When we understand this, we see the beauty of the Good Shepherd. Because you see, as our Lord says in this parable, there is nothing that escapes his divine plan. I know mine, and mine know me. All that the Father has given me in my hands, I lose not one of them. All come within his governing power. When our Lord creates us as men, for example, he gives us all of those things that we need to act as men, intellect and will. But there is an even deeper aspect of divine providence that has to do with what we call mercy. It is within the providence of God, and it is especially found in this parable of the Good Shepherd, that our Lord gives out his mercy. Because you see, it is within God's divine plan, including all of the physical laws of the universe, that we receive the superabundance of his goodness. It is within this too. Not one thing escapes the invitation of mercy, even at the moment of death. God gives us through his providence the invitation to eternal happiness. How many people, through the activity of the Good Shepherds, have received a death far greater and far more beautiful than they have deserved by the way they have lived their lives? It is said that many times the death of many people is far different from the way they have lived, all because of the last invitations of mercy due to the providence of God by virtue of the Good Shepherd. Many people have received the gift of a final repentance. This week is the story of St. Catherine of Siena. In the biography that is written about her by Blessed Raymond of Capua, they tell a very beautiful story about a man who was brought into the sheepfold at the 11th hour. His name was Nicholas. And because he was a nobleman, he had great influence. And in his political activity, he spoke and murmured against the government. Well, in those days, there wasn't the kind of type of freedom that we have today. And so he was arrested, and because of his sedition, he was sentenced to death by being beheaded. But the man was very young, and he refused to accept this sentence of death. And so it says that he was filled with great hatred, great, as it were, resentment. He refused to give up his life. And while he was brought up to the scaffold, they summoned Catherine, the Dominican tertiary, to assist him in his last moment. He was all alone. All the people who followed him ran away because they were afraid. And so it says that Catherine walked up to the scaffold, and as soon as he saw her, he began to smile. And she told him, "Don't be afraid. Give up. Soon you're going to go to the marriage feast. Remember the Good Shepherd. Our Lord has care of you." And Nicholas asked Catherine to make the sign of the cross over him. And she did. And then with her own hands, it says that she helped him to kneel down. She helped him to lie prostrate over the block and herself stretched out his neck. And with one blow, she says, she received her head, his head, in her hands. And the last words that he said to her in resignation to his death is, "I will." And as she received his head, she was able to see our Lord pouring out the blood from his side onto this soul. And because he united his death with our Lord's, he received the forgiveness of all his sins and was taken right to heaven. Such is the care of the Good Shepherd and the providence of our Lord over all of us. This is the most beautiful lesson that is given to us of all of the things we learn about our Lord's public life. The care of the Good Shepherd. I know mine, and mine know me. And I call each one of them by name, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And you are his sheep. And God bless you.